Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the pastor here. If we haven't met yet, grateful that you're with us both in the room and online. I recognize today we have over 50 people from our church who are worshiping with us probably in some form or fashion around the world. We have 38 folks who are in Guatemala who are serving today. We have another group of folks who are in London who are serving today. So we're grateful that you are with us. Before we jump into the text, I did just want to say a big thank you to two people. I know we just took an opportunity to thank our connections team, but two people in particular named Matt and Mackenzie. Every week, whether you know it or not, Matt and Mackenzie spend a significant amount of time cleaning our facility. And especially during this series, I'm grateful for them because of how hard it is to get popcorn from here to here. It's very difficult. It's very difficult. So let's just take a second. Thank Matt and Mackenzie. They do such a good job. Thank you. Grateful for them. In the genre of film last year and this year, these two movies, the Wicked films, right, are the prequel to The Wizard of Oz, Judy Garland, 1939. They kind of formulate the groundwork for that, and they tell the story of two friends, two young ladies. One of them, Elphaba, who is kind of this powerful nonconformist, if you will. And then there's Glinda, who's kind of this kind of ambitious socialite, and they end up rooming together at Shiz University there in Oz, and they end up becoming friends and at the same time making different decisions that kind of lead them down different paths, but they kind of force a conversation in the movie between this rivalry between charisma and conscience. Before we jump into that, though, I just want to say that, you know, for the most part in the West, most of our children's stories, whether it's Snow White or Cinderella or The Wizard of Oz, most of our children's stories involve some aspect of magic. And we tend to just say, well, that's just stagecraft and fantasy. And I'll just say that the Bible doesn't allow us to be that simplistic. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about how there is intelligent evil. There is dark power that is actively at work in the world. So for those of us who are believers, I think it calls us to be very, very discerning. As what I think is not a coincidence, at one of our campuses today, a middle-aged lady will be baptized, and she has been saved out of a life of witchcraft. And so the Bible doesn't allow us to be simplistic about this, but rather calls us to be discerning about the things that we watch and the things that that go into our mind and how they influence our thoughts, right, and our actions. And these are great opportunities, I'll just say, for discipleship conversations with young people or with your kids. The question I think this movie forces is, what makes a good person or a good life? Jesus was actually asked this question, maybe in a different form or fashion, once in his ministry, and he not only addresses the question, but he also answers the question for us in Mark chapter 10. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there, and we will jump in verse 17. It says this, "And as he is Jesus, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him." So think about this. Jesus has been here for some length of time. He's getting ready to leave town. Obviously, there's a man who's been watching him, and he's like, before he leaves town, I gotta ask my question. I gotta get this question answered. And quite frankly, this is a question that not just he needs the answer to, but everyone needs the answer to. You need the answer to this question. I need the answer, right, to this question. He says this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm gonna give you a modern translation of that question. "Jesus, how can I be certain that I am going to heaven?" Everyone wants to know the answer to this particular question. Now, throughout church history, we've referred to this man who comes to Jesus as the rich young ruler. His story is told in three of the four gospels. And the reason that we call him that is because later on in Mark's gospel, here in Mark chapter 10, he's going to tell us that the man was wealthier, that he was rich. In Matthew chapter 19, he's going to tell us that the guy is young. And then in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18, he's going to tell us that he's a ruler, probably a synagogue leader or a member of the Sanhedrin or something like that. So that's how we get to his name, Rich Young Ruler. I'm going to probably refer to him as RYR, some throughout the message today. So this guy comes and he asks Jesus a question. People who count these things have counted up that in the Gospels, Jesus was asked 180 questions, of which he only directly answered three. So Jesus knows when he's getting worked by people, right? He recognizes that. In response, though, the same people have noted that Jesus asks over 300 questions in the Gospels, and many times he answers a question with a question, like he does here in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, there's a patronizing way to talk to people when you're trying to get something or trying to get information from them, right? This happened to Jesus all the time. The Pharisees, who were probably Jesus' greatest rival, right, they come to him in Matthew chapter 22, and they say to him, they say, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are sincere and that you teach the way of God with truth. And Jesus, I know, on the inside, I just got to think Jesus is looking at him like, no. Let's talk about what you know. If you knew, you would be following me, but you're not following me, so obviously you don't know. So this young man comes to Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher," and Jesus just kind of stops him right there in his tracks, and he's like, "Good? There's no one good but God alone." In other words, if you're gonna call me good, you gotta call me God, and I don't think you're doing that. I don't think that's where we are right now in this relationship. Jesus sets the frame right from the beginning. But then he begins to hint at an answer to the question in verse 19. He says this, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And to those commandments, his response is, the young man's response is in verse 20. And he said, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." Jesus said, "Listen, you know the big 10, right? The 10 commandments, you know those." And he lists off some of them. And RYR's response is, "Oh, good, the commandment. Okay, Jesus, check. I have kept all of these from my youth." And I wish Jesus would have looked at him and said, "Liar." But he doesn't do this. He doesn't choose these commandments at random. If you look through this group of commandments, these are the commandments, a lot of which, or all of which, I believe he addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus addressed "do not murder," for example, he says, "Listen, you've heard it said, do not murder. But what I'm saying to you, if you've hated your brother in your heart, you've committed murder." Now, certainly the consequences externally, physically are not the same, but at the sin level, at the heart level, Jesus says they're the same. So this guy, obviously, either he didn't hear that sermon or he's completely negating it. But the other thing that jumps out to me here, and we studied this text, I don't know, probably 10 years or so ago, and I mentioned at that time, this always jumps out at me whenever I read it. Jesus gives him the wrong answer. If you come to me and you say, "Hey, Dean, how can I be certain that I'm going to heaven?" And I say, "Keep the commandments." That's bad theology. So you realize that there's something more going on here, because Jesus knows, and he taught numerous places and other spots in other ways, that following commandments will never satisfy. It will never satisfy our souls. And I love it that we have a God who is so personal. So it's the wrong answer, but it's absolutely the right answer for this rich young ruler. So why does Jesus hint towards a wrong answer? I think to understand that, we have to kind of unravel a little bit their cultural perception about wealth versus our cultural perception about wealth. I think that's gonna help us. There's a stream in our culture today, and it's not everybody, but there's a stream in our culture today that is against, that is a stiff arm. So nobody wants to be wealthy today, right? Because there's this stream that if you are wealthy, the way that you became wealthy had to be because you exploited an oppressive capitalist system. Now again, not everybody thinks that, but there's a stream that thinks that. That's very different than Jesus's world. Generally speaking, not specifically, generally speaking, in Jesus's world, they viewed people who were wealthier as people who were blessed by God. That's kind of how they looked at it. There are numerous proverbs. I put a number of references in your app notes that connect the ideas of wisdom, hard work, saving, and blessing from God. So they look at it differently maybe than we tend to look at it today. That's why later on, whenever they're kind of unpacking the events of what happened here, I think it's verse 23, when Jesus looks at the disciples, he says, guys, I'm gonna tell you, it's really hard. It's really hard for wealthy people to make it into the kingdom. And the disciples' response is, Jesus, if they can't make it, who can make it? In other words, they had this view that somehow people who had accumulated more were more blessed by God. And it's hard for them, it's difficult for them to kind of unpack that. And what Jesus is doing here, I think, is he's helping the rich young ruler and he's helping the disciples. And therefore, he's helping me and you unravel our perceptions about goodness, keeping commandments, and wealth from this whole idea of eternity and how those things impact one another. Now, have there been people across all cultures, across all times, who have accumulated resources, who have accumulated wealth, who've been exploitative? Absolutely. It's true today. It was true in their day. A good example in ancient culture would be tax collectors, right? That would probably be a good example that you see in the Gospels that they regularly dealt with. So what's Jesus's point? Here's what I think his point is. There will be impressive, wealthy people in both heaven and hell. And there will be both oppressive, awful people in heaven and in hell. And you're like, now, wait a minute. Wait, I just want you to think about Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, but he repented and he placed his faith in Christ in his life, and his life was changed. And he wrote one of the Gospels. Zacchaeus is another great example of someone who was very exploitative, right? In the way that he lived his life, placed his faith in Christ, he repented, turned from his sins, and it completely changed the direction of his life and therefore the direction of his eternity. So Jesus's point, I believe that he's getting us to drive at and getting us to deal with is this. You cannot be smart enough, wise enough, educated enough, or wealthy enough to earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. But what you can be is humble enough to understand your need and to place your faith in Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself, his finished work on the cross and his resurrection, his subsequent teaching to us about where he's moving us towards eternity. What you can be is humble enough to receive from him what you can't do for you, right? So look at the next verse there in the beginning of verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I just don't want to run past this verse. It's unique in the Gospels in at least a couple of ways. Jesus looks at this young man, who certainly they were not on the same page spiritually, probably had differences of opinion about things socially, which probably meant they had differences politically. And this is one of those moments in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, this is the only time that I know of in the Gospels when Jesus specifically addresses an individual that's not a person of faith, that's not a follower, that's not a disciple, and it says that Jesus loved him. Jesus looks at this young guy and he loves them. Would to God that he would give us the grace to see people the way that he sees people and love them. Jesus looks at him and he loves them. Now, why is that? What's the uniqueness here about this particular young man? I don't know. I don't know whether Jesus identifies with him, because if you think about it, there's really two rich young rulers in this passage. Jesus is way wealthier, right, than this rich young ruler is. And Jesus came to earth turning his back on eternal riches, right, so that he could become the sacrifice for this young man that he's talking to, for his sin, not for Jesus' own, but for this young man. I don't know if that's the identification that Jesus has with him. I know Paul, the apostle, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it's chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for though he was rich, eternally rich in heaven, though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sakes." He left heaven, came to earth, "that you who were poor, spiritually poor," that's you and me, "might be made rich," eternally wealthy, "in the goodness and the grace of God." Because then you know, and then you understand, right, that you answer, that you have an answer to that question. So Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And then the end of that verse says, "You lack one thing." Jesus says, "Okay, one more thing." And I'm sure, or just in my mind, I think the rich young ruler is like, "Yeah, I got one more thing. Give me the 11th commandment. Give it to me. I got my pen out, right? I'm gonna write it down right here in my journal. I'm gonna do it better than anybody else, Jesus." Jesus says, "Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Jesus says, "Everything you have, go sell it, give it away, and then come and follow me." Now, what jumps out at you? This is the wrong answer again, right? If you come to me and say, "Hey, Dean, how can I be certain that I'm gonna go to heaven?" And I say to you, "Oh, well, what you need to do is go take all your money out of the bank, go give it away to everybody, and then come to church, right? And then come and just follow us here." That's not the right answer. But again, Jesus knows this young man. He loves this young man. He's seeing into his soul. And Jesus is understanding. He's trying to communicate to him and to us that he did not come into this world to give a religion to us. Rather, he came to have a relationship with us. Because, and this is really important, because eternal life is more a person than it is a place. When we think about eternal life, we think about, am I gonna go to heaven or not? But here's how Jesus defines eternal life in John chapter 17. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." That's eternal life, that's his definition. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's not primarily, where am I gonna go when I die? Eternal life, Jesus says, is that they might know you, they know you. Who's the you? The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's what I think. I think the rich young ruler's question is not his real question. I think his real question is this: Jesus, what's the minimum I have to do? What's the minimum sacrifice I have to make? What's the minimum I have to give up and still make it to heaven? And I think for a lot of us, when we think about God and we think about our relationship with God, I think that's the way we think. What is the absolute, give me the bare minimum that I have to do to make sure that when I die, I'm ready for eternity. I want you to think about the offer. This is the other thing that makes us unique among the Gospels. I want you to think about the offer that Jesus makes. Jesus gives the rich young ruler the opportunity to become the 13th disciple. Go sell everything you've got, give to the poor, and what? Come and follow me. He gives, this is a once in a lifetime opportunity. It could have been, you know, Peter, James, John, and Gerald, or whatever his name was, right? He could have become the 13th disciple. But instead, here's what happens. Verse 22, the first part. Disheartened by the saying. Just stop right there for a minute. The word disheartened is the word to be grieved. It's the same word that Mark uses four chapters later when he describes, I think it's Mark 14:34, where he describes the way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he goes to the cross. So think about this. The same way that Jesus grieves taking the sin of the world upon his shoulders, because he understands that when that happens on the cross for the first time ever, there's going to be some sort of cosmic separation in the Trinity, right? Where his Father is going to turn from him, where there's going to be some separation there. The same way that Jesus grieves being separated from his Father with the sin of the world on his shoulders is the same way that the rich young ruler grieves being separated from his stuff, from his possessions. Now, you and I are gonna read this text and we're gonna say, Mandine, I think Jesus is pretty tough on this guy. But the reality is Jesus is so kind to him because he gives him a gift, clarity. So disheartened by this saying, all of a sudden, I think the rich young ruler starts to understand that instead of owning his possessions, he comes to understand that his possessions actually own him. I was trying to think of a way for us to think about this whole idea of what makes a good person or a good life and comp really for us in the world. And you know, in 1860, a guy named Milton Bradley, he created his first board game ever. It was called, a Checkered Life. I've got a picture of it up here that you'll be able to see. This was 1860, the Checkered Game of Life. Now the game starts in the bottom left-hand corner. I know you can't see the names that are there, but the bottom left-hand corner is infancy, right? Which is where we start life. And you work your way across the board horizontally, trying to get to the top right-hand corner, which you can't read, but it says, happy old age, 50. That's offensive, right? That's offensive. What you also can't see there in the green squares is that when you would roll a dice and when you would land on certain spots, there's a finger there and the finger either points up or down. So if you land on the finger and the finger points up, you get to go up a line. You get to skip forward, right? So the things that, some of the ideas that are there that you land on that are upward moves in life in 1860, hard work, perseverance, matrimony, having children, those are the things that allowed you to win at life. Conversely, there are moments in the board whenever the finger is pointing downward and you had to go back a line. Those things, gambling, check this one, fame, politics, being an SEC football fan. I mean, that's for my mother-in-law who may be listening today. Maybe this is the last time she'll be listening, I don't know. Those were the things that caused you to lose at life. So 100 years later, the Milton Bradley Company creates a brand new game. They completely redid the game of life. Now, I think the first time I ever played this game, maybe the only time I played this game whenever I was a kid, was I played it with my grandma, Hazel. And we would get the board out, and the thing that you notice immediately is that in the 100-year update version, everything's different. out with the morals, in with the money, right? There are $2,000, $50,000, $100,000, $500,000 bills in the game of life. Out with the easy, simple spaces, right? You got the little sports cars here now that are moving, and you wanna spin and you wanna move around, right, the board till you get to Millionaire Acres. That's how you win at the game of life. And you see that in just 100 years, our perspective, right, completely shifts and changes from, hey, to win at life, you need to become a really good person, to win at life, you have to accumulate a lot of stuff. And there's nothing wrong with having stuff. The question is, how do you steward it? That's the reason I encourage you, push you as much as I can towards a life of generosity, where you're giving away the resources that God has placed right in your hands. Wealth is not inherently good or bad. It's what do you do with it? It's how do you use it? So here's the second half of verse 22. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was something that had such a clutch on him, and Jesus has known it since the beginning of the story, right? And he's driven towards this moment. And for all of us, there's something that will have, it will clutch your soul to the degree that you've got to reckon it. And you've got to pray it through, and you've got to wrestle it through. And maybe for you, it's not possessions. Maybe it's an ideal or ideals. But very much like the movie, right? Elphaba wants justice, and she'll do anything to get it. Glinda wants love, and she'll do anything to get it. Elphaba forces the question, what good is love without justice? Glinda forces the question, what good is justice without love? But in the end of the movie, Elphaba finds that the weight of justice, carrying the weight of justice on your shoulders personally is too heavy a weight to bear. So she exits with Fiero for some sort of eternal life of love. Glinda finds out that love without justice really just becomes this intolerable employment that she now has as the good queen. Why is that? Because love without justice compromises. Justice without love isolates. So it leaves us at this point where do you find the answer, right? Where do you reconcile love and justice? And the answer is the only place that you find perfect love and perfect justice coming together is in the person of Christ. He is God above, God who is rightly angry, holy God who is rightly angry at sin because of the damage that it causes in and throughout the world, in and across all times. He is rightly angry at sin. And at the same time, he is holy and just and righteous. And in all things, he's perfectly loving because he didn't leave us to deal with the justice of his anger against sin. Rather, he left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, and he became, right? He became the payment for his own justice in our place so that we could come to him, so that we could even have eternal life, so that we could even come, right, to know him. Those two things come together in the person of Christ. In the rich young ruler, R-Y-R, he walks away sorrowful. And what I think is important for you and I to understand is that Jesus doesn't chase him. He doesn't beg him. He doesn't change the standard. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to him, to the disciples and to us, if the cross isn't enough for you, nothing's going to be enough for you. Jesus is saying to us, you can walk with me in an eternal relationship that begins right now. All you need is need. All you need is to understand that you'll never be wise enough, smart enough, good enough, educated enough. All you need is need to come to me, or you can walk away from me and spend eternity separated from me. But that decision and that choice, he places in our hands. When Jesus summarizes this interaction for the disciples, he does it in verse 24. He says this, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And I think today, sometimes you and I hear something like that and we say, well, wait, Dean, I'm a good person. But keeping the commandments will never satisfy your soul. And it'll never satisfy the righteous standard that God requires. He's the only one who meets his own standard, because eternal life is more about a person than it is about a place. Now, the good news for you and me is when the perfect justice and the perfect love of God come together, right? We talk a lot about the person of the cross, but when you think about perfect justice, what that means is ultimately someday everything will be reckoned and restored. God is a perfect judge. Nobody gets away with anything. And if that's not answered here in this life, it will be answered in an eternal life, in an eternal reality. I think what you and I have to see, have to say, have to respond to is that what we have today, all of the stuff, all of the things, there would come a moment with my grandma, put the game away, all goes back in the box. And the game of life is over. And it doesn't matter today whether you are 15 or 50, your happy old age, right? Or you're 80. Someday the game's gonna be over. And it will come down to, what did you, not what did your grandma do, not what did your parents do, not what did your brother or your sister do, not what does your spouse do, not what does your kids do, what did you personally do with the person and the work of Christ? There's this game over moment, and I'm not saying that to scare you, but I am saying that it's a reality. I got a text last night from a friend, a relative who lives in another state, healthy, everything's fine, and all of a sudden, they're gone. And there's a moment when it's all over, and it's all packed up, and it's just you and God. And God, in his grace and his kindness and his love, allows us the opportunity, and today is one of those opportunities, to respond to him. We have the blessing this morning of getting to see people and the results of this response to God as they take a public step of faith in baptism. Baptism, this identification with the person and the work of Christ. We'll have 7 people who'll be baptized here across both services. 1 person in this service, 6 people in the next service. But as a way of saying, Jesus, I identify with your work, that I'm saying that my need is need, that I need you because I can't accomplish what my soul really wants on my own. As a way to identify with that publicly, we get to see people take this step today. So what you witness publicly today may be an opportunity for you to experience personally in receiving Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection for you. Let's pray together. God, we sang earlier, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the King, and you are both for us. You are a just, righteous King of the universe, and you are the Lamb of God come to take away our sins. God, you are both of those things. And so today, we just want to say, God, that we're grateful that you've made a way. When there was no way, you made a way for us. And Lord, as folks come today as a result of leadership and conversations and your Spirit's work in their lives, your work through life group leaders and friends and family members, God, it's a reminder to us that you look at us and you love us. Help us, God, to be today and to become the kinds of people who reflect your love for the world. It's in your name we pray. Amen.